Romans is the 7th chapter.
I got to preach in the 14th through the 25th verse and what Joey had to say about it. So now we're going to hear what John MacArthur got to say. And we'll take it as an introduction to this. The title of this section would be The Believer and Indwelling Sin. And we'll talk about several things. And we're going to get up to the 14th verse, but not discuss it till next week. So we're still going to hang on to that. Brother Lamar and myself were talking this morning about it and some of our thoughts. And if we don't understand chapter 5, chapter 6, and the beginning of chapter 7, we're going to have great difficulty with this passage of Scripture. But I think because we do have an understanding of it, we understand what it's teaching. We can say what it's not teaching, and then we can say what it is teaching. That's the way Jesus taught. You know, he'd say the kingdom of God is not this, this, and this, but it's this. He took everything out of the way so you could clearly see what the truth was before you. So he said this passage, I'll read it because we need to refresh our memory on that. Romans 7, 14 through 25. For we know that the law is spiritual. We know that. We know the law is spiritual. So that tells us who I think is speaking of. But I am carnal and sold under sin. Doesn't make us think something else, but it's not. For what I am doing, he explains why he makes that statement. Matter of fact, this next verse. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Paul knows this for a fact. In the flesh, nothing good dwells. Flesh is going to do what it wants to do. But we have power over the flesh. So, for the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do that I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And then verse 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He said this passage is obviously a poignant account of a person's inner conflict with himself, one part of him being pulled in one direction, another being pulled in the opposite. The conflict is real and it is intense. I think we know this. When I ring this, it's going to ring true because we struggle with this. We have the same thing that Paul's talking about here. For perhaps as long as the church has known this text, however, interpreters have disagreed as to whether the person described is a Christian or a non-Christian. Whole movements have risen to promote one of those views or the other. One side maintains that the person is too much in bondage to sin to be a believer, whereas the other side maintains that the person has too much love for the things of God and too much hatred of sin to be an unbeliever. That's where I stand. I believe it's a believer. And we see him fighting a spiritual warfare, which an unbeliever has no concern about at all. So I think we can come to the conclusion that this is someone that's born again. Now, we'll go on a little bit further. If they're born again, what are they? Is this a weak Christian that's struggling all the time? Or is this a mature Christian that's telling us what the fight is like, warning us and teaching us, this is the way it is, now you've got that information, you should be able to do better. We'll see what that is. It is obviously important, therefore, to determine what sort of person Paul is talking about before any interpretation of the passage is attempted. It is also of some importance to determine whether Paul's first person singular refers to himself or whether that it is simply a literary device he uses to identify more personally with his readers. I believe this is the first person singular, as Paul. He's talking about himself. The answer to those two questions will automatically answer a third if Paul is speaking of himself as he's speaking of his condition before or after his conversion. I believe he's talking about after his conversion. So, those who believe Paul is speaking about an unbeliever point out that he describes a person as being of flesh, sold into bondage in verse 14, as having nothing good dwelling in him in verse 18, and as a wretched man trapped in a body of death in verse 24. How then is it argued could such a person correspond to the Christian Paul describes in chapter 6 as having died to sin in chapter 2, or verse 2, as having his old self crucified and no longer being enslaved to sin, verse 6, as being freed from sin, verse 7, 18, and 22, as considering himself dead to sin in verse 11, and as being obedient from the heart to the word of God in verse 17. Now, we know all those, as he's talking about chapter 6, is describing a child of God. We don't have any difficulty with that. And I don't have any difficulty with this passage of scripture knowing that this is a child of God. Just what kind of child of God is it? Is it a weak one or is it a mature Christian that sees what's ahead of him and is describing that and is having victory over it? But from time to time, he doesn't have victory. I think that pretty much describes a Christian that's seeking to know the Lord. We're not ever going to reach a place. Some churches believe in perfect sanctification. They say that you reach the plane where you never sin again. They're completely deceived. The devil's got them deceived into believing there's something they're not. God never says that we're never ever going to not have this struggle. The Bible said the flesh is with you what? Always. As long as we have the flesh, we're going to have verse 14 through 25. We're going to have that struggle. So we believe the Word of God, and that's what that's teaching us. Those who contend Paul is speaking about a believer in chapter 7 point out that this person desires to obey God's law and hates doing what is evil, verse 15, verses 19 and 21, that he is humble before God, realizing that nothing good dwells in his humanness, verse 18, and that he sees sin as in him, but not all there is in him, verse 17, 20 through 22. He gives thanks to Jesus Christ as his Lord and serves him with his mind, in verse 25. Thought that was interesting when he says, and that he sees sin in him, but not all there is in him. That's not all there is about him. There's something else in him, the Holy Spirit of God. He's born again. Power to overcome. We read in Revelation about the seven churches, and every one of those, he calls them overcomers. You can overcome. So we're overcomers. God has created us to be overcomers, but we still have to contend with the flesh. But that really speaks to being overcomers, because if we know then the flesh dwelleth no good thing, that it wants to do what it wants to do. And if we don't do as we've been instructed already in chapter 6, bring it into subjection and yield our members as righteousness unto God, then we're going to find ourselves in the struggle that Paul's talking about. So, if we begin to see that, we begin to see the depth of the Apostle Paul, of the things that are going through his mind as he's penning these words, as he's giving us a detailed description of our fight with sin, and that's really what he's doing. We see him speaking deep things that he's learned. And I believe we see a mature Christian. I believe we see the Apostle Paul in his maturity. But we, even the Apostle Paul, stumbles. Remember, he says, don't look at me as if I have arrived in another port. In other words, what he's saying, he said, I'm not perfectly sinless. I still fail. And when he does, we hear this description. He said, I hate it when I fail. We hate it when we sin against God. We do it, but we hate to do it. And the greater hatred that we have towards that, what's going to happen, the less we're going to sin against God. The more that we think upon what he's done for us, what Christ has done, the more ashamed we'll be when we do sin. And that's to keep us from sinning. That'll keep us from doing it. Although we still have this warfare. And if we're aware of it, then we're able to incorporate the tools that God has given us. He's given us the mind of Christ. He tells us to be filled with the Spirit every day. That should be one of the first things in our prayers in the mornings. Lord, fill me with the Spirit. He talks about Ephesians, about putting on the whole armor of God. I heard Charles Stanley preach on that one time, and he said that you ought to, in first thing in the morning, literally think to yourself those different pieces of armor as if you're putting them on and getting prepared to go out and fight the enemy. And that's pretty physical reality of looking at that, a pretty good picture. A lot of people respond better to something like that. Giving us all that we need, he's equipped us to fight whatever is in our way to keep from giving God his glory. He's enabled us to overcome the flesh. He's enabled us to overcome sin. He's enabled us to overcome the temptations of Satan. He's enabled us to do all these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. But again, we go back to the fight. We have that fight. And so Paul is just wanting us to realize that fight is going to be there, but thank God we have the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he goes on. The apostle has already established that none of those things characterize the unsaved. The unbeliever not only hates God's truth and righteousness, but suppresses them. He willfully rejects the natural evidence of God. He neither honors nor gives thanks to God, and he is totally dominated by sin so that he arrogantly disobeys God's law and encourages others to do so. That sounds just like Romans 1, doesn't it? Well, that's what he's talking about. Romans 1, 18 through 32. We ought to have that memorized by now. But if you ever want to know what man is in his sinfulness, it amply describes it in that first chapter of Romans. In Romans 6, Paul began his discussion of sanctification by focusing on the believer as a new creation, a completely new person in Christ. The emphasis is therefore on the holiness and righteousness of the believer, both imputed and imparted, for the reasons given in the previous paragraph, as well as for other reasons that we will mention later. It seems certain that in chapter 7, the apostle is still talking about the believer. Here, however, the focus is on the believer, on the conflict a believer continues to have with sin. Even in chapter 6, Paul indicates that believers still must continually do battle with sin in their lives. He therefore admonishes them in Romans 6:12-13. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust, and do not go on presenting your members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. So it gives us that warning in chapter 6. We can do that. He's telling us something that we shouldn't do. Don't give yourself to obey the lust thereof. Don't present your members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Do just the opposite. He's saying you're able to do that. Well, an unbeliever is not concerned with any of that. So we're going to quit talking about the unbeliever. He's gone. He's out of the picture. This is us. This is us being born again. This is us that the Apostle Paul has labored so diligently to lay out before he ever gets to this section that is so confusing to some people. But again, if we go back and keep it in the context, that's why reading the Word of God is so necessary, to make sure that you read the context, what it's sitting in, and the context will take us all the way back to the first chapter. But to get closer, you go to chapter 5, you go to chapter 6, and then the first part of chapter 7, and I think it would bring us, I know it will, bring us to the place where we understand that the Apostle Paul is now talking about the spiritual warfare of the believer in life. It's going to be that way. He said, this is the way it's going to be. Now you have the ammunition to understand. You understand more about your flesh. I've described it. I know that you're identifying with me because we're of like men and women. We're tempted the same way. I hate when I fall. He said, I hate it. I want to do good, but evil is present. Anytime that we go to serve the Lord, evil is present. He doesn't want us doing that. Satan would discourage us from doing anything, get us so discouraged that we throw our hands up, as we were talking about this morning, and say, well, what's the use? What's the use? All these things falling in on top of us, all these things. Well, there's plenty of use. We want to serve God that saved us from an eternal hell. We want to serve Him because He's God and He's worthy of our praise. And so we do. He said some interpreters believe that chapter 7 describes a carnal or fleshly Christian, one who is living a very low level of spirituality. Many suggest that the person is a frustrated, legalistic Christian who attempts in his own power to please God by trying to live up to the Mosaic law. Well, I don't believe either one of those. But the attitude expressed in chapter 7 is not typical of legalists who tend to be self-satisfied with their fulfillment of the law. Most people are attracted to legalism in the first place because it offers the prospect of living up to God's standards by one's own power. We're self-righteous by nature. That's attractive to us. We think, well, if I do this, I do that, and do that, I'll please God. It seems rather that Paul is here describing the most spiritual and mature of Christians who, the more they honestly measure themselves against God's standards of righteousness, the more they realize how much they fall short. All right? It seems rather that Paul is here describing the most spiritual and mature of Christians who, the more they honestly measure themselves against God's standards of righteousness, the more they realize how much they fall short. The closer we get to God, the more we see our own sin. That makes sense to me. Thus, it is immature, fleshly, and legalistic persons who tend to live under the illusion that they are spiritual and that they measure up well by God's standards. The level of spiritual insight, broken contrition, and humility that characterize a person depicted in Romans 7 are marks of a spiritual and mature believer who before God has no trust in his own goodness and achievements. It also seems, as one would naturally suppose from the use of the first person singular, which appears 46 times in Romans 7, 7 through 25, that Paul is speaking of himself. Not only is he the subject of this passage, but it is the mature and spiritually seasoned apostle that is portrayed. Only a Christian at the height of spiritual maturity would either experience or be concerned about such deep struggles of heart, mind, and conscience. The more clearly and completely he saw God's holiness and goodness, the more Paul recognized and grieved over his own sinfulness. Paul reflects the same humility many places in his writings. In his first letter to the church at Corinth, he confessed, "I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Although he refers to his attitude and actions before his conversion, he speaks of his apostleship in the present tense, considering himself still to be unworthy of that high calling. To the Ephesian believers, he spoke of himself as the very least of all saints. And to Timothy, he marveled that the Lord considered me faithful, putting me into the service, and refers to himself as the foremost of sinners. He knew and confessed that whatever was in Christ was, whatever he was in Christ was fully due to the grace of God. 1 Corinthians 15:10. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Only a new creation in Christ lives with such tension of sin against righteousness, because only a Christian has the driving of divine nature of God within him. Because he is no longer in Adam, but now in Christ, he possesses the Spirit-given desire to be conformed to Christ's own image and to be made perfect in his righteousness. But sin still clings to his humanness, although in his inner being he hates and despises it. Now, I can identify with that. I believe you can. He has passed from darkness to light and now shares in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection and eternal life. And as he grows in Christ's likeness, he also becomes more and more aware of the continued presence and power of indwelling sin, which he loathes and longs to be rid of. It is such sensitivity that caused the 4th century father, John Chrysostom, to say in his book that he feared nothing but sin. The person depicted in Romans 7 has a deep awareness of his own sin and an equally deep desire to please the Lord in all things. Only a mature Christian could be so characterized. The Puritan writer Thomas Watson observed that one of the certain signs of sanctification is an antipathy against sin. A hypocrite may leave sin, yet love it as a serpent casts its coat, but keeps its sting. But a sanctified person can say he not only leaves sin, but loathes it. He goes on to say to the Christian, God has not only chained up sin, but changed thy nature and made thee as a king's daughter, all glorious within. He has put thee the breastplate, he has put upon thee the breastplate of holiness, which, though it may be shot at, can never be shot through. And that's what God has done for us. The spiritual believer is sensitive to sin because he knows it grieves the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4:30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. The spiritual believer is sensitive to sin because he knows it dishonors God, 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own? For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The spiritual believer is sensitive to sin because sin keeps his prayers from being answered. 1 Peter 3:12, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. The spiritual believer is sensitive to sin and brings it into subjection, and because sin makes his life spiritually powerless, 1 Corinthians 9:27, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. The spiritual believer is sensitive to sin because it causes good things from God to be withheld. Jeremiah 5:25. Your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins have withholden good things from you. The spiritual believer is sensitive to sin because it robs him of the joy of salvation. Psalms 51:12. You remember David's prayer of repentance. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. The spiritual believer is sensitive to sin because it inhibits his spiritual growth. 1 Corinthians 3:1, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. The spiritual believer is sensitive to sin because it brings chastisement from the Lord. Hebrews 12:5-8. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye are without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, that is, all of his children are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons. If we're not chastened, we're not of the Lord. And because it prevents his being a fit vessel for the Lord to use, 2 Timothy 2:20-21, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. That's what we're ordained to do, is good works. The spiritual believer is sensitive to sin because it pollutes Christian fellowship. 1 Corinthians 10:21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. The spiritual believer is sensitive to sin because it prevents participating properly in the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11:28-29. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. The spiritual believer is sensitive to sin because it can even endanger his physical life and health. 1 Corinthians 11:30. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. The sleep there, if you look it up in the concordance, means death or die. Many died because they didn't keep the Lord's Supper as they should. 1 Corinthians 5:16 also says, if any man sees his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. As pointed out in the previous chapter of this volume, Paul uses past tense verbs in Romans 7:7-13. Which doubtless indicates he was speaking of his pre-conversion life, Beginning in verse 14, however, and continuing throughout the rest of the chapter, he uses the present tense exclusively in reference to himself. That abrupt and obvious and consistent change of tenses strongly supports the idea that in verses 14 through 25, Paul is describing his life as a Christian. Beginning in verse 14, there is also an obvious change in the subject's circumstances in relation to sin. In verse 7 through 13, Paul speaks of sin as deceiving and slaying him. He gives a picture of being at sin's mercy and helpless to extricate himself from its deadly grip. But in verses 14 through 25, he speaks of a conscious and determined battle against sin, which is still a powerful enemy, but is no longer his master. That's the good news. But is no longer his master. In this latter part of the chapter, Paul also continues to defend the righteousness of God's law and rejoices in the benefits of his law, which, although it cannot save from sin, can nevertheless continue to reveal and convict of sin in the believer's life, just as it did before salvation. As long as a believer remains on earth in his mortal and corrupted body, the law will continue to be his spiritual ally. It helps us. It's good, holy and just. Shows us where we err. The obedient and spirit-filled believer, therefore, greatly values and honors all the moral and spiritual commandments of God. He continues to declare with the psalmist, "Thy word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against thee," and that word is more than ever a lamp to his feet and a light to his path, Psalms 119, 105. God's word is more valuable for believers under the new covenant than it was for those under the old covenant, not only because the Lord has revealed more of his truth to us in the New Testament, but also because believers now have the fullness of his indwelling Holy Spirit to illumine and apply his truth. Therefore, although the law cannot save or sanctify, it is still holy, and it is still righteous, and it is still good. And obedience to it offers great benefits to believers. Paul is still teaching about the broader subject of justification by faith through faith, by grace through faith. He has established that justification results in the believer's security in chapter 5, his holiness in chapter 6, and his freedom from bondage of the law in chapter 7, 1 through 6. To that list of benefits, the apostle now adds sensitivity to and hatred of sin. In Romans 7, 14 through 25, Paul gives a series of laments about his spiritual predicament and difficulties. The first three laments, verses 14 through 17, 18 through 20, 21 through 23, follow the same pattern. Paul first describes the spiritual condition he is lamenting, then gives proof of its reality, and finally reveals the source of the problem. The final lament in verse 24 and 25 also includes a beautiful exaltation of gratitude to God for his Son, Jesus Christ, because of whose gracious sacrifice believers in him are no longer under condemnation in spite of the lingering power of sin. We'll get to the first lament next week. That's what the Apostle Paul has to say about verses 14 through 25. The believer has a struggle. We struggle. And it's true. I know it's true in my life. The older I've gotten in the Spirit, the more I'm convicted and convinced of sin, the more sin is exceedingly sinful, Paul says that, because we've learned the Word of God. The Word of God has helped us to uncover what sin is. You know, when we first begin as believers, we're just not aware of all this stuff. And as we go down the road, we say, oh, That's a sin. What I'm doing is a sin. I need to quit doing that, you know. And we find it out because we've been studying and reading the Word of God. And when we do that, we're being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And God allows us to be put in situations that little sweet spot that we have, He's going to focus on, that's not glorifying to Him until we, grab it, pull it out in the open and cut it and hack it to pieces like Agag was hacked to pieces. And then as we do that again, we're being conformed more to Christ. And that's what God does. He focuses on the things in us that doesn't look like Christ. And the flesh is part of that. The flesh will never look like Christ. But God has already given us an insight on that. I got news for you. Jesus said the spirit is spirit and the flesh is flesh. He put them in two separate categories. And never the two shall come together until one day when the flesh is changed. That old body is going to be shaked off and be given a new body. But until that time, Paul has given us information. You're always going to have the flesh with you. When you yield to it, you're going to stumble and fall. You're going to hate it. And you know to do good, but sometimes you're just pulled off by the flesh. Here's the fix. Crucify the flesh. Paul says, I die daily. What was he saying? I die to my flesh daily. The things it wants to do. The flesh is never satisfied. But we can be satisfied, and we are satisfied, because we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world. So we have victory over all these things that will lead us into sin. God help us to understand that in my prayer for Christ's sake. Would y'all come?